last time I spoke to you was in August, and I gave the subject refuting the teaching of the Holy Spirit being a Trinity. I've given a title to this message, Barometers for the Holy Spirit. Barometers for the Holy Spirit. So we'll begin with a brief review. You know, it's a challenge to our faith to believe in something that is not and cannot be perceived through any of our five senses, not through touch, taste, sight, smell. We cannot perceive that which is spiritual. And yet there are many domains that are similar. The infrared light domain, microwaves, magnetism, surprisingly, even background radiation. Do you know that we are having radiation filled this room at this moment? And I've read previously, many, many years back, by an eminent scientist, that if the background radiation were 1% less or 1% greater, carbon-based life, as we know of, could not exist. And yet this was discovered by an accident back in 1965, just a scant half century ago, that this which surrounds us even exists. So I stated in an earlier message about the Holy Spirit, we're in an age of faith in the material world when instruments can actually sense these phenomena. And there's an increasing disbelief in the realm of the spirit world. Science seems to be becoming the be-all and end-all, and that science will provide an explanation for all phenomena from the origin of life to the reason for the universe. Well, a thank you to Mr. Bob Fay for his message, which I believe provides an excellent segue into today's message. It seems like God wanted us to hear about evolution. You know, two sermons resulted from that. But to use the words of Isaiah, evolution is a very weak staff on which to lean for explanations. It has numerous flaws. It has many questions that are unanswered and, in fact, are unanswerable. So not dwelling on evolution, let's go to a more reliable authority in the book of Romans. It is very appropriate for this particular topic. Romans 1, verse 20. I know I'm speaking to a very seasoned group of Christians, so many of the scriptures are well known already. But this first one, Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, any scoffers, are without excuse. You may want to jot down the subsequent verses from 21 to 25, where he really castigates them and says, you have no excuse for worshiping the creation and not worshiping the Creator. So in the message that I gave back in August, I gave several simple proofs that the Holy Spirit is not a personage or an entity or a being, but rather is best understood as the power of God and his divine energy. So we'll give five of them very briefly, which can be brought forward anytime a person talks about a Trinity or a triune God. And the first of these is from Acts chapter 2, if you wish to turn there. I apologize, all my notes are on my screen, so I have little difficulty turning, but in Acts 2, we see that seminal, that unique, that special event, which we celebrate every springtime, the day of Pentecost. I know as I was young growing up in a mainstream church, I'd often see the word Pentecost on the front of the church in a big letters, and no one ever explained what it was. But we understand that in verse 1 of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there are numerous small points of education with one accord, being with one accord, being united in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Must have been a phenomenal time. Would have been fascinating to actually be there, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, we're not going to go into the speaking of tongues today. That was a very unique, special occasion. But what's fascinating is that we see wind, we see fire, and as I often point out, no one today has cloven tongues of fire above their head. So we don't see that manifestation on a daily basis. This was a one-off, very special event. So we see it represented in a variety of ways, specifically visually with fire, which is the most elemental form of energy. But it was poured out. And that doesn't speak of a being. That doesn't speak of an entity, rather more of an energy. So a second simple proof the Holy Spirit is not a separate being is that in contrast to God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, clearly a family relationship, they are consistently compared to human beings in form and in shape, while the Holy Spirit is consistently represented by a huge variety of symbols, manifestations in completely different manner. Just a few of these are breath or wind, fire we've seen already, water, oil. We could, several cases, Acts 10, if you choose to note that, a dove, seen as a dove, the form of a dove. And it's also called an earnest or down payment on eternal life. Scripture we're going to go back later in 2 Corinthians. To say the least, these depictions, these ways of picturing the Holy Spirit make it very difficult to understand the Holy Spirit being a distinct entity, a person, rather than being God's divine power. So on to a third proof that there is no triune God. And that is that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus, when he prayed, always addressed God the Father, never addressing the Holy Spirit. Clearly the Holy Spirit was the agent, the power source, through which the Father begot Jesus as his Son. As I say, these are fairly simple, elementary ways to refute this Trinity doctrine. Our fourth one is the greetings of the Apostle Paul in all of his epistles. In every one of his epistles, he followed a consistent format. He always addressed the church from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Ephesians, to Philippians, to Corinthians. It is always regular and consistent. Never once is the Holy Spirit included. So if the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, this is an incredible disrespect to one-third of the Godhead. But of course it's not. It's the energy and power of God. And finally, an example that we're going to spend a little more time on, a fifth proof, is the example of the martyrdom of Stephen, which takes place in Acts 7. So I'll give you a few moments if you want to turn over to that. We're going to read a little bit more in that section. And as you, I'm sure, are aware, Stephen was put to death. This is breaking into a rather extended speech that he is giving in front of the authorities of the day. And just by way of background reference, in Acts 6 and verse 8, we read that Stephen was full of faith and power. And generally those go together, speaking of the Holy Spirit, faith and power, doing great works and signs among the people. So he was called out on this. And near the end of his speech, we won't go into the entirety of it, but in Acts 7 and in verse 51 to 53, he says these words. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So Stephen really doesn't pull any punches here, which, just by the way, is rather interesting considering that the authorities have the power to put him to death. And yet he is all able to call them out for being murderers. We see that in verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." Calling them what they were. They were murderers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 53, "who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." So just as an additional proof, this seems to me the power of the Holy Spirit right there, because along with Peter earlier, just prior to Christ's death, being crucified, horribly put to death, these men were like whipped puppies. They were as fearful as you can possibly imagine, and yet the psychological change in them is truly profound, and it's because of, I believe, the Holy Spirit, and because of their having seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. We're going to continue on in Acts 7, verse 54. So what's the response? "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and not in a good way, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Must have been quite a, Quite a scene. See them gnashing their teeth. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Ah, no Holy Spirit there. Just God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, which is the fifth simple proof of the Holy Spirit not being part of the Godhead. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who was there at the murder of Stephen. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, it's interesting to note, he's not saying receive back the Holy Spirit that you have given, but receive my spirit, which is the spirit in man. We're going to dwell on that a little bit later. Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with his sin." As they are stoning him to death, hard even to imagine that kind of death, yet he mirrors the words of Jesus Christ in saying, don't charge them with this sin. They don't understand what they're doing. And when he said this, he fell asleep. As we know, that is what the nature of death is, just asleep. Now, I bring up this point about the Spirit going back to God because in my earlier message, I talked about the 18 truths of Mr. Herbert Armstrong in a message back in the 1980s said were restored to the Church of God. And I mentioned that one of these, it happens to be number 7, is the Spirit in man. So, quoting from what Mr. Armstrong said at that time, he said, next, the human spirit in man, which is my emphasis. No other church knows about that. That has been revealed to the church. That is knowledge that has been restored to the Church of God, and this church has that knowledge. Now, we're not going to spend much more time on that. You may reference Job 32:8, which talks about there being a spirit in man. Or 1 Corinthians 2:11, which says, what man knows a thing of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And yet there are no churches that teach about the spirit in man. And I point out a little bit of my background, my education. When I took a master's degree in languages and studying language, I actually studied books on the brain and how the physical brain actually produces language. And I have tomes that are 400 pages long, very erudite, very philosophical and scholarly, difficult to read, and the end result is they don't know. They don't know how the brain is able to produce language. Anyway, I put that forward as an interesting side point, but knowing that it is the spirit that animates the brain, that without God's spirit, we would be like the dumb animals, just as Cyrus was, made like an animal for 7 years. So, as a side scripture, one that you don't need to turn to, John 4:24, we know God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, we need to understand a little more about spirit. There are actually 4 words translated as spirit in the Bible, but for our purposes, we'll consider just 2 of them. That is the Hebrew ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and the Greek pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Very familiar because of words we have in English like pneumatic tires or pneumatic drills or even pneumonia. So how are they translated and used, which is several hundred times, but an understanding of the nature of these words should aid us to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, ruach may translate as breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, even as courage or temper, and then finally as spirit. In fact, of 378 usages in the King James Version, it's translated spirit 272 times, wind as 92 times, and breath 27 times. Now we come to one of the greatest promises of the Bible, which is the promise Christ gave to his disciples before he left this earth of a helper or a comforter. And we'll be turning over to John 14. John 14, very familiar. This is one we read in detail year by year at the Passover service. And we'll be looking at the scriptures in John 14 from 16 through 26. And we're breaking into the thought, but the very first points, John 14, 16 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. Now, I love seeing how verses are juxtaposed. It says, you keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father. You do that, here's like an equation. And he will give you another helper. Now, in other translations, in fact, in the King James, it's translated as comforter. And we're going to spend a little time on that meaning. And just to continue that verse, that he may abide with you forever. Now, excuse me, slip of the tongue. I said he may abide with you forever. There won't be time during this message to talk about the pronoun usages of language. Our Spanish-speaking brethren will know this well, that certain languages, Latin-based languages, actually assign gender to nouns. But we know, since it is an energy, a power, not a being, it's very misleading to see it translated erroneously as he throughout Scripture. So I will try not to make the slip of the tongue again. So it should be that it may abide with you forever. And this word translated as comforter or helper, many of you already know, is parakletos. Parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Sometimes pronounced as paraclete. Now, going to a Greek lexicon, specifically Thayer's Greek lexicon, there are a variety of nuances and definitions for this word paraclete or parakletos. It starts by saying summoned or called to one side. So the idea is, as a traveler, as a sojourner, that someone is now alongside you and called to your side specifically to give aid or help. It's also one who pleads a cause before a judge, a pleader, like a counsel for the defense. Of Christ, who is now exalted at God's right hand, this is quoting from Thayer's, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. And then finally, of the Holy Spirit, destined to take place at the place of Christ. Now, I have disagreements with that, so I'm going to sort of segue through that. Rather, after Christ's ascension to the Father, Christ ascending to the Father to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth, to give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials, persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. I think that is actually very well set forth. That's the purposes of the paraclete or parakletos, the comforter. So now we continue on in the book of John in verse 17. And so when we read this, the Spirit of Truth, we're talking about this Comforter, which, not whom, but which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in with you, or in you. And I won't leave you orphans. You're not going to be without tutelage, without a parent, without someone leading, guiding you. I will come to you. How? Well, through the medium, the agency, the power of the Holy Spirit. Skipping on to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, again, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Almost like an equation. And therefore I will manifest myself to him. How is this done? Through Spirit. Verse 22. Judas, who is not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So here's the one who had been with Christ for 3.5 years, didn't really comprehend this yet. And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is prophecy into the far future, but it's the immediate helping of that Spirit. Jumping to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What a wonderful promise to bring to our remembrance what I said to you. And we'll come back to that just a little bit later in the message. So now we come to a further exposition of this role that the Holy Spirit plays in the plan of salvation in Scripture in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21 and 22. Now, Paul's writing can be very dense, very complex, takes a little working through. So this scripture is similar to that, but there's one phrase we're going to get to that is extremely important to understand. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now, he which establishes us, that is, makes us steadfast, makes us firm with you in Christ, giving to us a joint fellowship, and has anointed us, anointing being a setting apart, is God. Okay, a little bit dense. Verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest. Now, what is earnest? It's related to being serious. Here it's in the noun form, not an adjective. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Wonderful promise. A guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. We won't turn to it. You may also want to reference Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the phrasing is a little different. It's a guarantee there. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. So let's look at that word earnest. And I looked up in that wonderful Fount of Wisdom Wikipedia. An earnest payment is a specific form of security deposit made in major transactions like real estate dealings or when there's required official documentation of the process showing that the applicant is serious and willing to demonstrate the earnest of good faith about wanting to complete the transaction. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. God wants to complete the transaction. He's only given us the down payment. Now we'll be turning to Romans 8, 14. There's not an easy transition into this verse, but it's a memory scripture, and I think it's very fitting at this point. Romans 8 and verses 14 through 16, because it speaks to the role of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16, certainly one that you have heard numerous times. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, clear and simple. If you're led by the Spirit, you're a son. Verse 15. For because you didn't receive a spirit of bondage, it's not like being a slave to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. So what's this saying? It's a process of placing us in the family, putting us into the family of God, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is a very, used by little children in Israel. It's a Hebrew word. It means Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. So, I entitled this, The Barometers of the Holy Spirit. So why barometers? Well, the question came to mind is, if the Holy Spirit then is resident in us, if it dwells in us, what attributes, what manifestations can we expect to find when there is the presence of the Holy Spirit? And this certainly will not be an exhaustive list. And I don't want to discount the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Certainly those will be evident. But I'd like to highlight different aspects of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So why a barometer? Well, as a kid growing up, we had a barometer on the wall in our living room, and I really never paid much attention to it. It seemed kind of weird and looked a little bit like a clock, but there were no hands on it. So, you know, as a kid, you don't really understand what it's for. But I think it's an appropriate comparison for the metaphors we've just talked about with wind, with breath, to help us understand what spirit is like. So what is a barometer? A barometer is the most important weather instrument because it helps predict changes in the weather. A barometer measures air pressure. I'm sure you know this. This is simple science, in inches of mercury or millibars. And air pressure normally changes or indicates that the weather is about to change. High pressure, move to high pressure, means good weather is coming up. So I'd like to liken these 7 points that we're going to look at as barometers, or in other words, instruments by which we can measure the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't think any of these will be new, but hopefully this will be somewhat interesting. And the first of these is revelation. Revelation. And for that, we turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and verses 9 to 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12, a fundamental understanding. As it is written, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, showing contrast, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the Spirit of man which is in him? And here again, there must be an interplay between the Spirit in man and the Spirit God places in us, his Holy Spirit. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now we know that this is a process. It does not take place instantly once one is baptized. I've often thought, boy, if it took place instantly, God should just kill us as soon as we're baptized because we're done. It's good. No, no. We need the training process, just like the links in a chain of obedience leading to more Spirit, leading to more obedience, leading to more Spirit. And with that, we're going to turn over to Acts chapter 5. And we'll see how intrinsic the giving the Holy Spirit is to obedience. Of course, we know this already, but we'll flesh this out in Acts 5, verse 29 to verse 32. Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So breaking into this scenario, they're in front of the men of authority and saying, sorry, you tell us to break God's law. We're going to ignore you because we are going to obey God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God, or which God, has given to those who obey him. So again, it's a simple concept. If you obey, you receive the Holy Spirit. Without obedience, there is no giving of the Holy Spirit. On to the second barometer, and I've coupled two together, guidance and discipline. Guidance and discipline. It's interesting, the word disciple is what leads to the word discipline. Discipling means following through. So looking up some definitions of it, it's a way of training so that you learn to control behavior. In other words, it's about self-control, but it takes a process of time of training. Now, doesn't help unless you have guidance first to know how you should be training. So a very interesting scripture in Isaiah, verse 30. And it's a bit arcane, but I'm going to focus on just the latter part of verses 20 through 21. So Isaiah 30, verses 20 through 21. And it's interesting. It says, the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, this is not true in this case, right? We don't see angelic beings, for example, ministering to us. But in the future, they will be made available. They will actually be visible. And this may well be talking about us as teachers, kings and priests. After all, one of the great jobs of kings and priests is teaching, along with authority. Now, verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now, I doubt anyone would say they actually literally hear voices right now behind them when they are at a crossroads and about to do something that may not be right. However, certainly God's word is in our minds and come back to us, to guide us, to say to us, no, this isn't the right thing to do. This is not the right way to go. And it's that still small voice, that's another scripture in Isaiah we're not going to today, a still small voice that does speak to us and say, no, this is the way you ought to turn, right? Turn to your right hand or when you turn to your left. Now we're switching to another scripture more about obedience, which is in Romans 8. And that's in Romans 8 verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. This is more related to the idea of disciplining or training. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. We owe our lives. not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. If all you think about are physical matters, you're dead. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, that's hard. That's hard to do. The temptations, the natural proclivities we have to, you know, maybe fudge the truth, maybe not be fully accountable for our use of money. You know, all of those are just natural human traits, and we are to put those to death through the Holy Spirit. Now, onto our third barometer, and we've already alluded to it. It's bringing to our remembrance. Bringing to our remembrance. We heard this phrase in John 14, verse 26. God promised he would bring to our remembrance. And I find this particularly fascinating one because I've read many books on memory over time related to language learning and how you're able to retain a language, which is a very challenging task. Anyone who has attempted to learn a second language or become fluent in a second language, they know it's a monumental task. So memory is really quite fascinating. You know, there are certain individuals who have what's called eidetic or photographic memory. They're very rare and few and far between. I've met a small number of people who had what I would call a photographic memory. In fact, one young lady who I went to college with was a piano major, and she gave a final recital and memorized 68 pages of music. 68 pages of music. Phenomenal. By coincidence, was reading from the E! News this morning about, or last night rather, Rex Sexton of the Council of Elders, who was in Israel. And he was talking to an Israeli whose children were, I may be mistaken, you can correct me, I think one was 10 or 11, just roughly in that age group. And they had memorized a number of, and I should have looked this up, I apologize, I think it was the whole Torah, actually from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They'd memorized it, all of it. And by the way, Rex Sexton explained that this Jewish gentleman said, well, we don't watch TV. We don't have a TV. My children love memorizing scripture. I told this to my boy Ian. His eyes went kind of wide. And I don't think he was very happy to hear that. Not certain. Anyway, continuing on with this point about bringing to our remembrance, note the disciples were allowed to remember their interactions with Jesus Christ, record them for us. In such a way, one of the first textbooks, my first year at Ambassador College, was called Harmony of the Gospels. Now, each of those accounts had their own nuance and they added flavoring, but they were all in perfect accord. God had given back to them the memory of their interactions so we could have those four synoptic, as they're called, synoptic gospels now, and they were all fully in harmony one with another. So, very interesting. Continuing on with this idea of remembrance, spending a little more time on it because I think it's very valuable for us, because one day, hopefully, we will have that perfect memory of all that we have studied. I don't know about you, but I long for the time when I can remember everything I studied. My favorite saying is, brain cells are dying even as I speak. So let's go to Second Peter, because one of the great jobs of the ministry is this, and in a very short space, we see over and over this bringing to remembrance factor. Second Peter 1, and verses 12 through 15. Second Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. And Peter states, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, which is interesting. He says, you already know this. You know, many times when I speak, I think, well, do people know this? And go, yeah, for the most, they know it. you know what I'm saying. This is not necessarily new. But it says, even though they know these things, to be established in the present truth. Verse 13. Yea, I think it meets or fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, twice in two verses. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, this body's going to die, it's going to decay, it's going to go away, scatter to the winds. I must put off this tabernacle even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Again, remember, please remember. And it's interesting, one of the one of the defining traits of Israel is they forget. Isn't that true? They forget. Look at the fourth commandment. What is the first word of the fourth commandment? Remember. Why was it necessary to put that word in? Because Israel forgets. And that's just, maybe it's just human nature. But I found that very telling, because that's one of the most forgotten commandments, after all, isn't it? So we continue on. Three times in the space of four verses, this is the role of ministering, to put in remembrance, just as was pointed out in John 14, verse 26. Christ promised the Holy Spirit would be the tool he would use to help bring us to remembrance of his words. On to the fourth barometer, which I call the power to forgive. The power to forgive. Matthew 5, 48 is a scripture that was one of the very earliest scriptures I heard, and it was just very impactful to read. In Matthew 5, 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What higher goal? To be perfect. Unimaginable to be perfect, and yet we're told to be perfect. And you know, it took years and years and years before I had pointed out, well, let's look at the context of perfection. What's the context of the perfection? So let's go back to verse 43. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How unusual that is for human beings. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Because if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than the carnal people, others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I was just mentioning something rather unusual to my son the other day about samurai. Samurai are really an interesting group of people to study, because one of the unusual things about their code of conduct called Bushido is that they have a very high sense of moral honor. So one of the strange customs they have is to put spices in their helmets. And the reason they put spices in their helmets is so if they are vanquished by the enemy will, of course, remove their head. And when their helmet comes off, the first thing that the enemy would smell would be the sweet savor of the spices the samurai had put in his helmet. I won't comment more than that. It's just kind of an interesting phenomenon that they're thinking about their enemy at the same time. There are other stories about that I won't go into today. Let's go on to the fifth barometer. And this one's a tricky one. I call it speaking for us in prayer. And for this, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, and verse 26. There are times, and I'm not sure if you find this, but I find this so, where I just don't have the words to speak in prayer. I don't know what to say. Sometimes it's because of an emotion wanting forgiveness. Sometimes it's wanting someone else to be taken care of. Sometimes it's just awe of our Creator God, and I don't have words. In Romans 8:26, it speaks to this situation. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. So we don't know what prayer to offer or how to offer up that prayer, but the Spirit is able in a certain way to speak on our behalf in words that are too profound, too deep for words. And so sometimes our prayers can be voiceless. We don't necessarily always need to be speaking. God knows our hearts. And emotion is just as powerful an attribute of human beings as his intellect through words. So sometimes the prayers being voiceless, God hears us through the Holy Spirit at a deeper level than our words have the power to speak. On to number six, which I simply call skill. And this is one pointed out by Mr. D'Alessandro a number of months back. The title in my Bible was Artisans for Building the Tabernacle. And we're going to go to Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus 31, we read of a certain man named Bezalel. So chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God." How? In wisdom, understanding, knowledge, all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, carving wood, work in all manner of workmanship. That's interesting. In chapter 35, almost the exact same text is used, but this time Moses tells the exact same thing to the children of Israel. And when it's repeated that way, you know this is important. So we're going to jump to verse 35 of Exodus 35. So Exodus 35 and verse 35, "He has filled them with all skill to do all manner of work, engraving, designing, tapestry," continuing on, similar to what we read earlier, "those who do every work, those who do design artistic works." So what is this telling to us? It tells us that God uses the Holy Spirit for different functions, a variety of functions. He can work with someone who is unconverted as well, and he can enhance a natural skill. And that's what I think this is saying, is there was a natural skill, and it was enhanced and increased through the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is something we might want to dwell on in the next couple of days, because as we think about the Brock family and we send up our collective prayers, one of the things we can pray for is for the surgeon doing this operation, which, as I understand it, I don't fully understand it, but it seems very intricate, very complex. It's a tricky operation. When we pray, this can be one of the things we can ask: give this gentleman the Holy Spirit so his skill is enhanced. I just leave that for you, because I think we're certainly thinking about our brothers and sisters, the entire Brock family, and especially Samara. Let's go to the final barometer, number 7, which is the tool for writing the law on our hearts. The tool for writing the law on our hearts. And far from be it from being a less important, this is the most important one. The most important one. It's a mechanism to convert us from mortal flesh to immortal spirit beings. Conversion, which we know is called the old Adam being taken away, replaced with the mind of God. And God becomes our very nature and character. So let's read in Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We see more of this process and of what our whole lives are about, what our lives are for. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," very old-fashioned word, "I'm pleading with you, I'm imploring you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." Our lives, we don't sacrifice doves, we don't sacrifice sheep, we don't sacrifice cows anymore. We are sacrificing our entire lives. Holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service, which is reasonable. He's the Creator. It's not an undue request. In verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God." And that is our Christian walk, after all. So we have it in our hands to gain a greater measure of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm indebted now to Mr. May, who pointed out a scripture just last week that I might have otherwise overlooked. So addressing that scripture, it's in the book of John, chapter 3. Very short one, I think very interesting. John chapter 3 and verse 34. "So, for or because he," speaking of Christ, "whom God has sent," speaking of the Spirit, "which God has sent, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Does not give the Spirit by measure. So many different translations. One of them says he gives it. There is no measuring how much he will give. He gives generously, he gives boundlessly. He doesn't give sparingly at all, but he gives it with the full power of God's Holy Spirit. So it brings up a question. It's an obvious question, I think. What's the limiting factor? And the answer is, it's us. Of course. There's an old cartoon. Some of you remember, maybe, Pogo. Ever heard of Pogo? He says, "We have found the enemy, and the enemy is us." So, nearing the conclusion, there are two ways that we limit it, and a scripture that I would be remiss if I didn't bring this up, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You need not turn there, it's only five words, And we all know it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. We hardly ever use the word quench, but we know what it means. It means to put out, to suppress, to stifle something. We can have the analogy of a campfire. I have a campfire in our backyard some evenings, and perhaps I shouldn't, but when the embers have died down, if there's no wind and it's late at night, I'll just, you know, give it a few pokes and head into the house and trust that it's all out by morning. If I were a good Boy Scout, I'd get the water and I'd dump the water on it so not a single glowing ember was there, right? Some people are nodding their heads. Right? I'm not a good Boy Scout. Now, unfortunately, some do quench the Holy Spirit, and we do hope that this is a minuscule number. We have no way of knowing, though, no way of knowing, for many have gone out. But we can hope that it is a truly small number. So I've come up with two ways that there is a quenching of the Holy Spirit. Number one, forgetting. Simple. We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. A description of the age that we live in right now. 2 Peter chapter 3, and starting in verse 3, going through verse 9. Know this first, scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. Does that not describe our age? Saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, you've been talking about the coming of Christ for so long. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. And notice the word willfully. They choose to forget. They don't want to bring to remembrance what God is planning. And they forget this. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, in the water. And we're talking about the flood period and the whole Noahian story. Verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then one more, do not forget, verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. You probably heard the equation before. For a 10-year-old, 1 year is like 10% of their life. 10% of their life. For a 50-year-old, how much time? 2%. Right? For those of us might live to be 100, 1%. Does time seem to go faster? You can answer that, I'm sure. But with God, a year is a blink of an eye. So, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, is long-suffering, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the first limiting factor, forgetting. One more limiting factor, doubting. Doubting. We're going to look at two scriptures. The first is in Romans. Chapter 14, Romans 14, verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, the context, I'm sorry, I should have given that, is concerning clean and unclean meats. But specifically, meats that were given before idols. Was it okay to eat meat, even if it was clean meat given to an idol? Well, the person who doubts and eats because he doesn't eat from faith is condemned. And here's a second definition of sin. I'm sure you know. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When a person does something not believing, that's considered sin. Now we're going to turn to one account in the book of John. And it's an apostle we know well. And you have to feel sorry for this apostle because it's Thomas. Thomas, for all eternity, will be known by what? Doubting Thomas. Right? All eternity is going to be doubting Thomas. John 20 and verse 24, and at the end of this account, there's a very wonderful, amazing promise to us. John 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. You'd think 11 apostles, or 10 rather, telling him, we've seen the Lord. And he goes, nah, I don't believe you. So he said, I won't believe unless I see the hand, the prints of the nails, I got to put my finger into the print of the nails, I got to put my hand in his side, otherwise I'm not going to believe. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, a miracle. And this was a miracle for Thomas's behalf, and also for ours. So he was there. He appeared in the midst of them, said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now here's one that just I find is thrilling. Because Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's us. We weren't there. You know, there's a trend. I don't know if you've run across it. I tend to watch a lot of YouTube videos, maybe more than I should. But there is a trend now of discounting and not believing that Jesus Christ ever existed as a literal man on this earth. And that's a strong trend that's picking up steam. So, I would be remiss if I didn't talk about the flip side to quenching of the Holy Spirit through forgetting or doubting, and that is to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you may have already been thinking of this and saying, is he gonna give this scripture? He's got to give this scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, writing to his fellow minister Timothy, describes the Spirit that is given to the church. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. So what's he saying, stir up? It's like a flame. Rekindle the embers. Fan it into flame. Revive if it has died down, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And the word power comes from the Greek dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Sounds very much like English words, dynamo, dynamite. That's the incredible power of God that he's talking about. He's giving you a power which is really the essential power of the universe available to us. So let me conclude with a statement. I ask to give credit to Mr. Scott Ashley from the UCG Council of Elders for this concluding statement. God's Spirit enables the ultimate change to take place for carnal, selfish human beings to become transformed in their minds and thinking in this life into God's very children, then to ultimately be transformed into immortal glory in his family at Jesus Christ's return.